reading is from Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. Brothers and sisters, if a person is caught doing something wrong, you who are spiritual should restore someone like this with a spirit of gentleness. Watch out for yourselves so you won't be tempted too. Carry each other's burdens, and so you will fulfill the law of Christ. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, friends, and welcome on this icy winter morning to First United Methodist Church. I want to add my welcome to Pastor Erica's. My name is Chris Abel. I'm our lead pastor here, and if you're a guest with us, I hope that you walk away with something meaningful in today's service. We are in the midst of this sermon series, Foundations of the Faith, Reexamining the Beliefs You Thought You Knew. And everybody has some concept of Christianity, even if people outside the church, even people who've never stepped into church, have ideas about what a Christian is or what Christianity is. And so this is an opportunity for us to dig in and say, well, you know, our perceptions of what the faith is really what it is. Last week we talked about the Bible and where the Bible's formed. And I don't know about you, but I spent my whole life growing up in church and no one ever told me where the Bible came from. And those are the kinds of things we're going to be digging in. But if the Bible isn't your thing, this week, we've got a topic that people love to practice. It's going to be something that spices up our favorite TV shows. It makes headlines in the news. It drives entire industries that often have some pretty good stock market returns, and that is something that makes life more fun. Doesn't that sound enticing? Are you ready to learn what we're talking about today? Well, good news, it's not something that's super hard to find, and it's in our lives already. And some of you are very acquainted with it, and that is sin. We purposely did not communicate the topic of today's sermon in any of our emails or correspondence. I didn't tell you last week what we were going to be talking about because I knew some of you wouldn't come to church today. And so my goal is not to is to let you leave today feeling refreshed, not overburdened here. And that's because a lot of us, when it comes to this word, we have baggage with this word. We think of different things when it comes to this word. And perhaps you think of one of these things too. For some people, this word is about guilt. Guilt and shame. This is immediately what you think of. And man, I've encountered people and they are wonderful people, and yet they carry this weight and the shame in their lives for maybe something that happened or somebody who they think they are. And sometimes the word sin can be one that just makes people feel worse about themselves or unworthy somehow or something's wrong with them. And it can be something that leaves them deflated and it takes the wind out of their sails. And sometimes when we hear that word or see that word, that's how we feel, especially depending on how you were raised and what kind of church you've gone to throughout your life. You might very much have that reaction. Another reaction we have to this word is that it's just for evil, or to describe evil, or for evil people. That, like, really for everyday people, you know, it's fine. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't have anything to do with us or our lives. This is really just a word to describe evil people. Or you might have this perception. You might think this is a word only used by fanatics. The people outside picketing funerals, who are judging people, who are full of hate, who are afraid of other religions. These are the Christians you think that the only people who use this word are the people who are angry, judgmental kind of religious people. Maybe that's what you think of when you think of the word sin. Or how about this one? Just that it's a word that's obsolete. Like, come on, preacher, it's 2019. You know, live and let live. It doesn't really impact. Or it's 2020. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Come on, preachers. 2020. It's a word that has nothing to, it's not helpful in modern life. Like, why do we, there's a reason Methodists like to stay away from this word, right? It's not helpful in modern day life. And my goal today is to help you not have any of these views. I actually think all of these are wrong in some way. Like, my goal is actually to have you leave today and have you feel like you can use the word sin without baggage. Like, it can be a word that rolls off your tongue and one that you find actually not just not oppressive, but helpful. And to do that, I want to share what I think about when I think about the word sin. What I think about is Alcoholics Anonymous. Alcoholics Anonymous. And it's not because that's where sinners go. No, it's because of something that they do in their program. And to describe why I think of Alcoholics Anonymous, I have to actually talk about something else first and then come full circle back around. And so I need to talk first about Elon Musk. Does anyone know, anyone here familiar with Elon Musk? Maybe he follows Twitter. Okay, so like three of you know who Elon Musk is. He's an entrepreneur. He's worth $26 billion. These are some of the companies that he's been involved with. He helped PayPal become what it became, that revolutionized internet monetary transactions. He founded SpaceX, which is a commercial spaceship business, which is crazy if you think about it. No one thought this would be possible. They actually, just in the last couple of years, figured out how to land rockets, like spaceships, back on their, you know, back on the tail end of the rocket. Like, it's mind-blowing to see some of this video footage. He started Tesla. He's the CEO of Tesla, which is, you might be driving a Tesla car. If so, talk to me afterwards. I haven't been in one yet. Let's do this. Tesla has a subsidiary called Solar City, which provides giant house batteries for homes as we start to get more and more towards like a solar-driven society. He started this business called OpenAI, which is the idea of furthering artificial intelligence. A new business that he started recently is called Neuralink, which is basically a medical organization that's starting to help research with brain and technology kind of sync. So if you've lost a limb and you get a replacement limb, what is it called? A prosthetic, thank you. It happens. Prosthetic, you can hook it up to your brain. Like, that's the kind of stuff. That's like the next era of that kind of technology. The Boring Company is literally drilling underground tunnels for electric vehicles to travel at extreme speeds to get from one place to another in highly congested areas of the world. They're digging one right now. And then he wants to go to Mars. His ultimate goals are to have like a actual like human colony on Mars. To say this guy is ambitious is to understate it. He's done incredible things. His businesses have disrupted entire industries. This guy has dreamed up stuff and has made businesses that have just have blown. Like, one of these would have considered him a major success. And he's done it over and over and over and over and over. And one of the things, when somebody asks Elon Musk why he's been so successful with these things, sure, he's brilliant. Sure, he thinks outside the box. Sure, he's creative. But when asked, this is what he actually says. He says this: I think it's very important to have a feedback loop where you're constantly thinking about what you've done and how you could be doing it better. I think that's the single best piece of advice. Constantly think about how you could be doing things better and questioning yourself. Questioning yourself. So for all of these different companies, they have a culture, they develop a culture of not just hard work and not just getting the best employees. No, they have a culture of feedback loops, a culture of, okay, so how'd that go well and how'd that go wrong? No one is exempt from criticism or feedback. And it's fascinating to think how much people hate getting feedback. People hate honest conversations. Nobody wants to hear, you could have done that better. And yet when an entire culture has that kind of attitude, they can do phenomenal things. If you want to go to space, you can't settle for good enough. If you want to use the internet to change how transactions work, you can't settle for good enough. When you want to disrupt the automotive industry and become the most valuable car manufacturer in the world, you can't settle for good enough. Do you want to pioneer how humans and machines interact or go start a colony on Mars? You cannot settle for good enough. It's not good enough to be creative or smart or good at marketing. What makes a company like this stand out is that they see their shortcomings and improve. And when other companies are fine with their systems and how they're processing, these companies are always tweaking. When other companies are proud of sitting at the top of their industries, these companies are figuring out how to do it better. When other companies are trying to sell, 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 these companies are trying to improve, improve, improve. So why do Elon's companies seem to be doing so much better than other companies? Well, it's because if you do not make this a focus of having feedback loops and honest reflection about where you are, human beings drift towards good enough. That is our natural inclination. It's not to drift towards, how do I get better? We drift towards, I'm good as it is. And we don't just do this in business. We do this in all sorts of different ways. We do this with how we parent, which I'm not a parent, but I'm assuming you guys do this. We do this with how we are in relationships. Well, I'm good enough of a boyfriend. I'm good enough of a husband. I'm good enough of a wife. We do this with who we are as a children. You know, like, I'm fine. I don't know why they're on my case. We do this with our friendships. We hang out once in a while. I call them to see how they're doing. Like, what else am I supposed to do? We do this with how we work, how we go, well, I do a good job. I'm better than them. You know, they should be grateful that I'm in. You know, we have this weird mentality that a lot of us, we live our lives with this mentality that we're good enough. We don't actually want to see things objectively and clearly about our lives, because then that would make us have to work for something more. Then we'd have to put in effort. We'd have to be challenged. We'd have to see things about ourselves that maybe would be uncomfortable. Maybe it would make us not feel happy about where we currently are. And a lot of us spend time just not looking at how our lives are going. We don't want to think about who we are. We try to entertain or occupy our thoughts with other things. We don't want to do this kind of work. And it impacts not just companies, but it impacts us and our lives and what happens to us. We like to think that we're just good enough people. Life is easier when you live that way. Until you realize that maybe you aren't good enough about something. Maybe you go into work and you get that performance evaluation and you find out the hard truth that some things, you know, you haven't lived up to the standard that has been expected for you. Or you sit down with your spouse and they have to open up about something that's going on, how you dropped the ball and how they're hurt or disappointed. Or you have a conversation with a friendship and they talk about how they feel betrayed or how they feel hurt or how they feel like you weren't there when they needed you. And you might hear these moments where you've hurt someone or betrayed someone or it's that someone's disappointed in something you've done. And in these moments, what we do, in these moments of facing truth, we can respond in one of two ways. We can respond by facing the truth of who we are, which is hard. Or we can double down. And what doubling down looks like, it usually comes with a lot of excuses. Excuses like, well, my boss always had it out for me. Or they don't really appreciate all the things that I do. Or they're just really sensitive or exaggerating. They just like drama. Like, we sometimes, when we double down, we come up with the reasons why what they're saying about our lives just isn't true. We would rather sometimes create a fantasy. And by the way, it's a really good hint that if you have to do some mental gymnastics to come out as the good guy, you might need to do some self-reflection. This is part of the challenge. So I told you that I had to talk about Elon Musk before we talked about AA or Alcoholics Anonymous. And here's why I think they have a lot in common and why one reminds me of the other. Both understand this tendency in human beings. Both understand this. And both organizations, even though they're in different worlds entirely, help us to choose number one instead of number two. Both of them have a culture of helping people see what's actually happening and who they really are, and to not just deny things and not just to double down and not just to make yourself feel good or not just to be good enough. See, Tesla builds in feedback loops into their systems. They create cultures of people who don't just feel attacked when they receive feedback, but people who are acting and owning their part in the successes or failures. If you've ever managed someone, this can be really hard. There's people who you give feedback to and they're like, you're right, let's do this, let's lean in. But most of the time when you give feedback to someone, sometimes it feels like you're being attacked. And this is the culture that we live in. It's hard to give feedback to people. But for Tesla, that's not negotiable. Everybody gets feedback. And AA does the same thing in that they have a 12-step program. And now AA is multiplied, and it's been part of lots of different organizations that have spun off from this, but they're 12-step programs. They literally have 12 steps to guide people from one place to another. And one of those steps is exactly what we're talking about. It's step number four. It says this: made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves.
All right, so you think about this. If you ever worked at a grocery store or something, they have to take inventory. What are on the shelves? Well, this is the idea here is that you look at your inventory personally. What are the things where I've done well? Where are the things where I've succeeded? And what are the places which I've failed, which I've fallen short, which I'm messing up, which I've hurt people? And they have an entire step dedicated to, you've got to look at who you really are and what you've really done in your life. And to do this, you get a mentor, and that mentor will help guide you through this process. This can seem intimidating, though, just talking about it. But AA says this in their 12-step book. It says this. So when AA suggests a fearless moral inventory, by the way, fearless doesn't mean that you don't have fear. It just means that you won't let fear stop you from doing this. It must seem to every newcomer that more is being asked of him or her than he can do. Both his pride and his fear beat him back every time he tries to look within himself. And pride says, you need not pass this way. And fear says, you dare not look. But the testimony of AAs who have really tried a moral inventory is that pride and fear of this sort turn out to be boogeymen and nothing else. Once we have a complete willingness to take inventory and exert ourselves to do the job thoroughly, a wonderful light falls upon this foggy scene. And as we persist, a brand new kind of confidence is born, and the sense of relief at finally facing ourselves is indescribable. These are the first fruits of step four. The AA program figured out that honesty is a key ingredient to growth, that you cannot just think you're good enough and then actually grow and become great. And this, I share all this because at the heart of Christianity is the same concept. In fact, I think it was a priest or a pastor who started the 12-step programs. It's that the same thing is true of Christianity. We have a similar system. We name where we fall short. If you're a Christian in the room or you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, part of what that means is naming where we fall short on our road towards Christ. And how we label those things, those moments, those things in our lives, is we label them as sin. That's what the word is meant to be. And now sin, when we talk about this, it can sometimes seem as if it's a substance that floats around the universe and latches itself onto people, or that it's a word used as a weapon of shame, that you should try to stay as far away from it, or don't let yourself be attached to this. It's not just reserved for people who do evil deeds either. It's not just reserved for murderers or criminals or cheaters or thieves. In Hebrew, the word for sin is, there's actually a multitude of words, but the two most commonly used are these two, het and peshah. Het is used 595 times, peshah is used 134. It's about a 5-to-1 ratio of these words, and so that has significance, and here's why. In English, we just use the same word, sin. In Hebrew, they understood it a little differently. Het is actually translates as to miss the mark. It was sometimes used in archery terms, so when you went to shoot an arrow at something and the arrow went somewhere else, that was het. You missed the target. It's also used in scripture as when you're walking on a path and you drift from your path and you get off of the path. This is called het. Het is not, it's a large overarching term to mean when you do not get to where you're trying to go. That is what this word generally means. Pasha means a deliberate, intentional act of disobedience. Pasha is like what we usually think of when we think of sin. It's like something that somebody has done that's purposely tried to do something wrong. And I find it's fascinating that when it comes to the Bible, it's a 5-to-1 ratio. The Bible actually spends way more time talking about how we just kind of drift in life, how we don't end up to be where we intend to be. And you've probably seen this in your life. Some of the biggest mistakes you've made, you didn't set out to make. You didn't try to do that. You just didn't pay attention, and you somehow got somewhere you didn't mean to be. And this has been happening as long as human beings have been around. God does not have this sense that all of us are trying to do bad things. That is not how the Bible talks about it easily. The Bible is talking about how we easily drift from where we know we should be going. And yet sometimes we have to talk about how people purposefully also do bad things. That there's more concern and more attention towards how we miss the mark. And to miss a mark, though, when you're talking about this idea of archery or a path, you've got to have a destination for you to be off the path. The path has to go somewhere. When it comes to archery, you have to have a target before you miss it. If I had a bow and arrow and I was just firing into the ceiling, which I'm sure would would make me lose my job. But it wouldn't be that wouldn't be this idea of het or missing the mark, because I wasn't aiming at anything. You only miss the mark when you have a goal. And this is the fascinating thing, is when it comes to Christianity, sometimes we think that sin is just out there and everybody's attached to it. Well, for Christians, our focus is not on what everybody else is doing, but Christians, our focus is on, are we aiming at the target, and how far have we missed from our target? It has a sense of understanding that you've got to have a goal. Here's how Paul puts it in his letters in the New Testament. He says this: all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Okay, so literally, you've probably heard, if you've grown up in church, you've heard this verse before. This is what he's saying: all have sinned. By the way, the Greek word here that Paul's using is the same as het. It means to miss the mark. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. You can see it here. You can see the context of this word here. Fall short means like you've shot and it's fallen short and it hit the ground. It didn't make it. We're all aiming for, and he's clear as day here, we're all aiming for God's glory. We're all aiming for goodness. We're all aiming for holiness. This is what the path of Christianity is looking for. And yet we all miss it. Our arrows go astray. And then he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, everybody stinks, and that's the end of the story. And yet for some churches, that's where they stop. He continues. He says this: but all are treated as righteous freely by his grace because of a ransom that was paid by Christ Jesus. Meaning, because of Christ, all of us miss, and we name that and label that, and yet that's not the end of the story. We aren't seen as failures because of that. We are beloved despite the ways in which we fall short. This is not meant to be a verse of judgment or pressure or shame. It's meant to be a theology, a belief of freedom, because when a group of people all realize that none of them are perfect, it helps us not to look down or judge other people, but realize we're all messing up a little bit. We've all fallen short of the goal that we're going for. And yet, when we can see that in ourselves, it's freeing to not have to pretend anymore. It's freeing to be able to say, yes, I mess up too. I'm sorry. It's freeing to be able to say, okay, let's move on to the next thing. This is where these verses come from. This is the intention behind these. Is God is not interested in punishing us. God is interested in us growing. This is why you hear, if you've known someone who's gone through the AA program, and I've had the opportunity to talk to a bunch of different people who have gone through it, who I admire greatly, and sometimes you'll have people who have been sober for decades, and they'll still say like, oh yeah, I struggle with alcoholism. Well, do you really? Well, you know, have you had a drink in 20 years? No. Well, I'm an alcoholic. And they name it because it's freeing for them to realize they're saying, I'm broken, I've fallen short, and it's a freeing thing for them. And the same thing's true of a CEO. If a CEO thinks, well, I've got it all together, I don't take any feedback, they're not going to be a great CEO. No, the greatest leaders are ones who say, like, I don't know everything, and I'm not perfect, and I will be open to feedback. And this happens in our life, too. Honesty is better, but it's still really hard to hear sometimes, and it's still really hard to face. One little story that I'll share of mine is, and this is embarrassing, I'm going to put myself out there. My millennial will show in this story. My stepdad came into my life about 12 years ago, and I was in the middle of college, and he sat me down one day, and he was trying to get to know me. He wasn't a stepdad yet. He was just dating my mom, and I was like, and she had dated a lot of people, no offense. Mom, if you're watching, I love you. And so I was like, this guy's not going to be around, whatever. And so he sits down with me, and he says, all right, I want to talk about your student loans. And I was like, who is this clown? He wants to talk to me about my student loans, whatever. And so I just had this attitude of, I just remember sitting, we were in this cafe, and I was sitting, I was just like, ugh, like, this is so obnoxious. And he's like, all right, so how many student loans do you have? And he said, I'm not talking about this for any other reason than your mother is co-signed, and my concern is for her, and so I want to understand the situation. And so I said, I don't know. And I didn't. I had no clue. I told him, I was like, they just give me this sheet of paper, and I sign it, and I get mom to sign it, and that's good. And he's like, you don't know how many student loans you have? And I was like, no. And to me, it was the most normal thing in the world. He looked like I was the dumbest person he had ever talked to, which is how some of you are looking at me right now. And I know, it's shameful. I feel embarrassed about this fact. I had no idea. And so he's like, you've never even asked? I'm like, no. And he's like, all right, well, That answers a lot of the questions I had. Let's continue this later, and I'd love for you to look and try to find out how many loans you have, because your mother's co-signed it. If something happens to you, then that's going to go on to her. And he saw these consequences and these truths and this reality. And for years, my relationship with my stepdad was he would say things to me I didn't want to hear. He would speak to me about things in my life that I did not want to look at and that I thought were fine. And I come now years and years later and realize that I've taken control of my financial reality because of his advice that I didn't want to hear, but eventually I opened myself up to, and eventually I saw the mistakes that I had made, and I've thanked him today for things that I despised him for originally. And this is, I think, when we talk about sin, is how God also views us, is there's things in our life that sometimes we don't want to look at, and the goal is not to humiliate us or judge us, but to help us be the healthiest people that we can be. This is what God ultimately cares about for our lives. There's things in our lives that are hurting us and hurting other people, and love is actually naming those things. Love is actually naming those things. Love isn't telling someone what they want to hear all the time. It's telling them what they need to hear in a way that they can hear it. And I think some of us need to hear that. Love isn't just telling people what they want to hear. It's telling them what they need to hear. And this part we skip sometimes in a way that they can hear it. That's love. Love isn't just making someone happy. Love is caring more about someone's ultimate happiness than their short-term happiness. Love isn't enabling someone to keep hurting themselves. Love means sometimes making hard decisions that puts a person's well-being above their approval of you. And some of you have had to make these decisions with family members, with friends. Tom wasn't trying to attack me, even though it felt that way. He was trying to help me. And when I came around, he didn't say, "I told you so." He was excited that I got some stuff in order in my life. He was thrilled for me. And this is how Jesus paints the picture of God as well. This is what he says. "In the same way, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who changes both heart and life than over 99 righteous people who have no need to change their hearts and their lives." What Jesus says is God rejoices when we name the ways in which we've fallen short. God rejoices when we see honestly where we've sinned in our lives. It's a rejoicing. It's not a shame thing. It's not a judgment thing. See, God's goal isn't to say, "I told you so." God's goal is love. So, and some of you might be thinking this, what about all those churches out there? This isn't what I've heard before. What about all those churches out there and those preachers and those Christians who are judging and angry and who have always a cause or sometimes define themselves by what they're against instead of what they're for? What about those people? And my response to that would be, well, that's not Christianity. Like, those might be Christians and they might have causes they attack people for, but that is not necessarily Christianity. In fact, the Christian approach to sin is one that very few of us know. But you'd be surprised to know this. This is what Paul says. "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked from among you." He's quoting Deuteronomy here. He's basically saying the business of the church is not to judge anyone else, because no one else has opted in to receive that feedback. No one else is looking to grow in the way that other Christians are trying to grow. If somebody's outside of the church and they're doing something with their lives, you might care for them, but it's none of your business to call out sin in their lives, because they haven't opted in to receive that feedback. That'd be like someone from AA or his 12-step program going to a bar and then yelling at the people at the bar for drinking. Or that'd be like someone from Tesla showing up at Ford and telling them that they're doing it wrong. Like, that attitude of truthfulness and honesty and taking a good look at who you are, it's an internal system. It's not meant for everyone. It's not meant to be a way that you judge the world. It's for us inside that, for those who have opted in to that way of thinking. And even then, for those of us who have bought into that kind of feedback, this is how Paul goes on to talk about it. He says this: "Brothers and sisters, if a person is caught doing something wrong, you who are spiritual should restore someone like this with a spirit of gentleness. With a spirit of gentleness. I don't know how so many Christians have missed this verse. Watch out for yourselves so that you won't be tempted too. Even though the only people we should be calling out are other Christians, even then, it's never an attack. It's never meant to harm. It's never meant in a way that of spite or judgment. It's always in a place of gentleness, of, hey, listen, I've seen this in your life. And I think maybe you might want to consider that something needs to change, or I'd love to help with you, or talk to you, or have you talked to this person? It's this is what Paul says. And Paul's pretty hard to read. He says some pretty direct stuff. And he says you approach people with gentleness. And watch out for yourself, too, that you won't be tempted to. And I'll close with this briefly. I've had a lot of coffees and meals and conversations with people who have gone through 12-step programs. And I have heard over and over and over, even this last week, I had a conversation with someone who was telling me that they've been going to this group for decades, and how it transformed their lives, and how they wouldn't know what to do without their group, because they have a group of people who see them for who they are, and don't judge them when they mess up, and welcome them in, and cheer them on, and hold each other accountable, and that they wouldn't be the person that they were if it wasn't for those people who were surrounding them. And I say this, if you hear me talk about 12-step programs, I'll say, the program like that is more church than church. And I mean that, because what the Bible tells us, and what early Christians did, was what 12-step programs do today for people, is that they get people together, they actually talk about their lives, what they've messed up on, and they encourage each other to be better. This is the core of what Christian teaching is that we name these things in our lives so that we can grow into who God's calling us to, into that freedom. And people who get there could not imagine life any other way. And they also realize they couldn't have done it alone. This is what the Christian faith is about, is naming those things so that we can grow from them together. Now, I'm going to say a prayer here in a second. This is going to be different than my usual closing prayer, because in it, I'm going to give you some moments of silence. And there's something that's part of Christian tradition called confessional prayer. Confessional prayer is not like the booths that like Catholic priests have where you go in and you confess. It's this idea of sometimes in prayer that there's something freeing about just saying, okay, God, I see it. I name it. Help me with it. And take this burden off of me. I'm ready for something to happen. And so I want to have us pray for a moment. And in this prayer, I'm going to give you a few seconds, a few moments to name maybe something in your life where you've fallen short, where you haven't hit that goal, where you've lost your way. And this is just going to be private. It's just going to be quiet. But maybe there's something for you to address and name that's keeping you from being the person that God knows you can be. And so would you join me in this prayer? God, thank you for loving us. And God, you know how hard it is just to figure out who we are in day-to-day life. We live each day and we find ourselves sometimes drifting from where we meant to be into people we never meant to be. And so God, some of us, we've hurt people. Some of us have hurt ourselves. We've all fallen short. And so we take a moment of silence to quietly and personally lift up to you the things that we've fallen short on, the way in which we've sinned. And so, God, we just ask you in this moment to take these burdens off of us, to help us feel your assurance, and to help us feel the first step of freedom in being honest about who we are. And so we take this moment now to lift up this time of confession. Lord, we lift these things up to you, knowing that with that kind of honesty does not come judgment, but with comes an excitement from you as our Heavenly Father, inviting us to whatever that next step is for us. And so, God, help us be released from these burdens, from the burden of just pretending to be someone we're not, Help us to claim the fact that we're sinful and that we're sinners. And this not be a dirty word, but one that helps free us. Lord, thanks for loving us. In your name we pray. Amen.